The Catholic Coffee House presents Heart and Mind in the Journey Home by Chad and Vern Steiner. This podcast is brought to you by the Diocese of Lincoln.
I drew the shortest straw, so I get to go first. I think that the format will be like this. I'll make a few remarks, introductorily speaking, and then I'll tell a little bit about my journey since I came into the church first, and then I'll kick it over to my father. And then at some point, I think we'd like to open it up for questions. And so even now, if you're a noodler, please start jotting down questions that the comments that we make raise in your mind. We want to have a lot of conversation. I was going to do the warm welcome thing tonight because it's really on my heart with, I know, a lot of folks who are not in the Catholic Church. Maybe even some of you are here who have no interest in coming into the Catholic Church, but are here because you heard about us and you know us and are concerned about us and want to hear from the horse's mouth, so to speak, why on earth we did this. I want you to feel most warmly welcome. And I want to speak in a way that's, one, very clear, so that there's the smallest chance for misunderstanding. And two, I want to speak in a way that is kind. I want that to be the overwhelming ethos of this evening, one of love and of coming together and of making new friendships where perhaps there weren't, or where perhaps friendships were strained. If there's a way that this night could be a night of healing in some way, that would be a fantastic thing. I think, and our Lord would look kindly upon that and be very pleased. So that's my heart tonight, heart and mind in the Catholic journey. We have a wide group of people here, and I'm a little taken aback. Pressure's on. There are a lot of folks who are well-seasoned and perhaps have read a lot, folks who are very young and perhaps have read far less. As we've already talked, there are lots of Catholics here. There are probably lots of non-Catholics here, some Lutherans I think I met earlier, or one anyway, and then probably some evangelicals here. We have people who like beards and people who don't. So, you know, the kindness comments I made extend only. No. So there's something here for everybody, I hope. And so we're going to do our best. Without further introductory remarks, I'll start. I want to start by talking a little bit about why we chose the two integers that we did, heart and mind. Why those two? What's such the big deal about those two integers? And that's those are important words to me as an academic, especially. In fact, both of us are academics. That's our background. We've studied a lot. He has a PhD. I never completed mine. That's kind of part of the story. Maybe that'll come up later. But I think we wanted to put those two words out there as sort of the shape of our story, because of how important we think both of them are, not only for conversion, but also for the Christian life, and specifically for the Christian life as Catholics. So I'll back up a little bit. If you've read the register that gave a little summary of what we'll talk about tonight, there's one detail that's not quite right, and that's that I began thinking about conversion in 2001, and that's not at all right. In 2001, my father handed me a book called Word Without End, The Old Testament as Abiding Theological Witness. It was written by a non-Catholic, an Anglican, named Christopher Seitz. And that was really the first serious theological book I read outside of my tradition as an evangelical. So we were evangelical at the time. I was not Anglican, didn't know much about the Anglican Communion, didn't know much about the Catholic Church either. This was the first very serious book I read, and it lit me up in a very an explosive way. And one of the things that I picked up from that book was how much in travail, how much in dire straits the Anglican Communion was right around that time. And the whole question of Christian unity and or Christian disunity was very much on the author, Christopher Seitz. It was very much on his mind. And it was on most of the pages in that book was sort of the subtext for all of the things he was talking about. And I began to get lit up about this problem of Christian disunity. And that became something of an obsession with me. And I eventually decided to email him and see if I could study at the doctoral level with him, specifically with regard to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. That was his specialty area. But in part because, or actually mainly because, I wanted to study Isaiah like he studied it, and I wanted to do it in a way that would help me to understand what to do about Christian disunity and how to work productively for Christian unity. That was back in 2000, 2001. And I read the other stuff that Seitz had written. We corresponded for a while. I ended up getting accepted to a doctoral program in England. He was at St. Andrews in Scotland at the time. Not to study with him, but to study with a different professor who was interested in my research proposal. And it was a good school. There was a lot of energy going on there. When I went there, we went there in 2003, and I think weekly I met with the other doctoral students for a time of wine and fellowship and reading our papers to each other and grilling each other on the weaknesses of our project and helping each other be better scholars as we prepared to be teachers of God's Word. And that was from 2003 to 2005. And all the while, I was continuing to be preoccupied with this question of Christian unity and disunity. So again, if you're keeping in mind that the two main themes of our talk, heart and mind, this is really the development of my mind going on at this time. But there's quite a bit of concern in my heart that's fueling or funding my interest in developing my mind at this time. Okay, so this is 2003 to 2005. We had our first daughter, Piper Steiner's not here tonight, but we had her in England, and that was quite a blessing. In 2005, we moved back, but not before I had started to read someone else, a good friend of Christopher Seitz. His name was Ephraim Radner, also an Anglican, also very concerned about Christian unity and disunity. And he had a very provocative thesis, a very provocative argument. His argument was that at the Reformation, in the 16th century and its aftermath, what happened was that a church that was relatively unified, at least structurally and institutionally, the Catholic Church, was crucified on the cross, to use a New Testament image. So if the church is Christ's body, then what happened in the Reformation was that Christ's body was crucified. The church went through a passion and was killed. Or to use an Old Testament image, if the church is the new Israel, then what happened in the Reformation was what happened to Israel after such time as God decided finally to have enough of their sin and to discipline them, and they went into exile. The church now, understood with respect to that Old Testament image, was in a kind of exile. This was Ephraim Radner's his idea, and he developed it in a number of different publications, and I was in the grip of this. Made so much sense to me, so much sense, and that gave me a vision for how I could, one, read Isaiah, because Isaiah was an Old Testament book that talked a lot about Israel's exile, especially in its first part. And its second part, it talked a lot about this servant figure who would come and address this problem of Israel's exile. So I had both kind of an Old Testament and a New Testament right there in the book of Isaiah. And I had a number of scholars who were speaking into this project and giving me an eagerness that couldn't be quenched until I had finally figured out something to say, something that was PhD worthy, right? Something that was publishable. So I worked on this project and I worked on this project, and then the wheels came off when I started to ask a number of questions. So this would be post 2005. This would be in the 2007-08 period, somewhere in there, 2009, I began to ask questions like, what sort of a thing is the church that Christ established? Is it the sort of thing that can be divided into multiple parts that are fundamentally at odds with each other and disunited? If Christ gives us an image of what the church is, and if even in Christ's crucifixion his body was not divided, the passages which talk about this story make that very clear. No bone was broken, and he was not divided. Then, have I got the analogy a little bit wonky? Is it even possible, given what the church is, for it to be the sort of thing that could divide? And if the answer is no, then in what regard do I suppose myself to be as charitable as I was toward the Catholic Church at that time, and toward my history as a non-Catholic, trying to forge unity with Catholics and with other traditions as well? In what regard did I suppose that I was in any meaningful way united with the Catholic Church? So that was one question. Is the Catholic Church the sort of thing? Sorry, let's back that up. That's not what I was asking myself. What I was asking myself at the time was, is the church that Jesus established the sort of thing that could be divided? Or is Christ's own statements like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I will be with you till the end of the age, here are the keys of the kingdom, whatever you loose will be loosed, and whatever you shut will be shut. In Ephesians 5, we read Paul, St. Paul, talking about the image of marriage, and that Christ has given himself for this church, has died for this church, and it has become his own flesh. So is this thing that Jesus himself is talking about and that St. Paul is talking about the sort of a thing that could be divided in the way that Ephraim Rodner was developing, was suggesting to me and to all of his readers? And I just began to have a lot of trouble saying yes, that it was the sort of thing that could be divided. And the more trouble I had saying yes, that it could be divided, then the more trouble I had justifying my apartness from it. You see? Because if the church is not the sort of thing that can be divided, and I'm not part of that church, then I'm in a pickle. Because I want to be a follower of Jesus. And so I began to be very troubled about that sort of a question. I also realized at the time, so I'm going to walk through a couple of these more conceptual problems that I was having, and I hope you'll stay with me. I also began to realize that the way that I was going about answering these questions, or at least addressing them, was through my own interpretation of Scripture. And I had become fairly good, fairly well-versed in interpreting Scripture. I learned Hebrew and Greek, and even a bit of Aramaic, and this was sort of the bread and butter of an institute that I was working at, the Mikra Institute. I'm going to leave that for you, I think, if that's all right, to develop. And so I was teaching both of these. I was teaching Hebrew and TA in Greek. All of my research was done in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and reading lots of commentaries. And I began to be troubled at this if-then statement. And it's this: if I only submit when I agree, the one to whom I submit is me. So I was approaching each of these problems that I was being confronted by with my own interpretation of Scripture, along with those that agreed with me, right, that I had gathered, the commentators I thought were right, and not the commentators I thought were incorrect. the theologians I thought were right, not the ones I thought were wrong. So I had myself, my interpretation, and those that agreed with me. And that was my way of deciding to what sort of a church I would submit myself, to what sort of statements theologically I would submit myself. If someone said, this is an orthodox doctrine and this is an unorthodox doctrine, I would agree with that person if it agreed with my interpretation of Scripture. And I would disagree if it didn't, right? So in the end, two things were happening. One, I was only submitting when I agreed, which means that I was only submitting ultimately to me. But I wasn't even ordained. No one authorized me to speak authoritatively about the Scriptures. And I didn't have a degree, and even if I did, is the authority to speak authoritatively for all of the faithful something that comes by way of a degree? I was even asking that sort of a question. And in fact, that brings me to another problem that was becoming a bigger problem, is that there was once upon a time a church that didn't have a Bible. The church was not born with a Bible in its hands, as some people say. The Old Testament at the time of the church was not fully canonized, meaning that not all of the books were determined. It was still a fairly loose collection at the time that Jesus had established the church. And the New Testament books weren't yet written. And just considering that very basic historical observation became a big problem for me, because I thought that I was supposed to determine where the church was on the basis of my interpretation of Scripture. And now I realize that this would have been an impossibility for the first Christians after the apostles had died. So just consider for a moment, what do you do if you're a second generation Christian? A second generation follower of Jesus. Where do you go before you understand the Scriptures? Or where do you go to understand the Scriptures? When there's a debate about what a particular verse or a passage means, what do you do? And so I started to read about the early history of the church and what they did in those moments. They didn't have PhDs back then. They didn't have professors they could consult. But they did have those the apostles had authorized to speak authoritatively. That was the channel of authority. The chain of authority went from Jesus to the apostles to their successors. And when there was a debate in the early church about the kinds of questions that were becoming so troublesome to me, I realized that if I was going to be like those early Christians, then it wasn't to my own interpretation of Scripture I ought to go, but to those who had been authorized to provide the authorized interpretation of those Scriptures. It wasn't any less academic in one respect. I still had to read. I still had to think. But the port of call was very different. You see, it's not me and my Bible and my commentaries on the shelf. It's those who have spoken authoritatively who have been given the authority to do so by those who are authorized, by those who are authorized, by those who are authorized by Christ. So there's a bloodline of authority that happens by virtue of this succession. How are we doing? Are we catching most of this so far? Is it time for another cookie? I'm told that the last time we had one of these, there was only about half as many people, and it wasn't hard to find a cookie afterward. So I don't want you to feel bad about getting up if you need a breather and stretching yourself and getting another cup. All right? But I'm going to keep rolling. So the tension is growing in my thinking about submission. Where's the most appropriate place to submit myself, especially when I do disagree? Authority. Disunity and unity, and how one should understand the nature of the church, the sort of thing that it is. And I recall kind of coming to sort of a breaking point, I think it would have been in 2010, probably early spring, I think, when I began to wrestle with another question, sort of a couple of questions together. One, or part A of this question was, if, and this is, you'll have to hang really tight here, but I think it's an important one for us to consider. If in the midst of all this division of opinions, all of these different denominations that we now find ourselves, I think, the breaking point, that's where, right. If, I want to get this just right so that you can, if you're jotting it down, you'll get it just right. If this perpetuation of divisions among Christians over the last 500 or so years since the Reformation, I think it's like 493, isn't enough in itself to defeat the argument that says that the Scriptures are going to provide us with everything we need to get us to the right kind of unity and to certainty about doctrine. So orthodoxy is what we call that. If the Scriptures, if the proliferation of division, multiplications of division over the last 490 some years aren't enough to defeat the argument that says the Scriptures alone are the place where we're going to iron this all out. Given that, that's what all of these different traditions, mine included, were trying to do, is to iron out divisions and orthodox doctrine on the basis of scriptural interpretation by itself. If the last 500 years of failure to do that and increasing division rather than coalescence, right? We're not coming together any closer. We're getting farther apart. If the last 500 years aren't enough to defeat that argument, then what kind of defeater do we need? What argument would defeat it? On the ground, we're not united anymore. We're united far less than we were back prior to the 16th century. Certainty about the Scriptures is certain only to the people who hold those certain views, but they're not certain to other peoples who disagree with them. And there doesn't seem to be a clear, principled way, in my mind, to iron that out. What do we do when we have two expert interpreters of Scripture who can't agree on a basic thing like, does baptism confer salvation or not? Is the Eucharist the real body and blood of our Lord, or isn't it? These are basic things, fundamental to our faith. And if the Scriptures weren't sufficient in themselves to iron this out for two people who disagree, then what on earth do we do? And it was that moment, I think, that I realized that when this sort of a thing happened in the early church, is the 16th century doesn't name the first date on the sequence of history in which there was a disagreement. We all know this, right? There were lots of debates, especially in the 4th century. What did Christians do? Well, they didn't go to their Bibles to read for themselves and come up with their own interpretations, which settled the matter for themselves. Rather, they went to those who were authorized by those who were authorized by those who were authorized by Jesus to get the authorized statement on the matter. And that's not what I was trained to do. It's not what I grew up thinking that I was supposed to do. But it's what I realized was the only principled way, finally, to come set on these very contentious matters, baptism, Eucharist, authority in general. So that breaking point was sometime in the early spring of 2010. And I remember walking in to my bedroom where my wife, I think, was already asleep. And I think it was around 2 or 3 in the morning. It was a long night of study. And I said to her, "Hun, I don't think I can remain Protestant any longer. The story that I've been telling myself about my ecumenical, charitable spirit toward the Catholic Church, wanting to build bridges, wanting to see things change there, even as I wanted to see things change in my own evangelical tradition, and someday hoping, as Radner was hoping, remember him, that Christ would be, that is, the body of Christ, namely the church, would be raised from the dead, like it was in the scriptures, someday, quite apart from those people who are themselves in it. God raised Christ from the dead. We have that wonderful scripture that says, that Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up. But the most amazing thing is that as the story unfolds, Jesus lays down his life, but he doesn't take it up. God raises Jesus from the dead. So St. Paul says, Radner was waiting for God to raise the broken body of Christ up from its crucified dead. I thought that would sounded right to me and was waiting. But now I realized, or I began to realize, that the church wasn't dead. That the church was not the sort of thing, given Christ's commitment to it, that could break apart and disappear. It could not apostatize. It could not fall so deeply into sin that it lost its identity. And here I was. And moreover, another important point of difference, that it was not enough simply to be united with the church as an idea or in my heart, right? It was not enough simply to think charitable thoughts and to work for unity. But if the church was a physical thing, if it truly was constituted of Christ's body itself, then so long as I was not receiving communion with that thing, I was not in communion with that thing. And so that was what I was realizing that night at 2 or 3 in the morning, and realizing that I don't think that the arguments I've been making in my talks at the Mikra Institute, and the classes I was teaching, and the things I was writing, were on the mark. They were, in fact, off the mark. And so I began to fret, realizing that if I was going to be in communion with this church, I was going to have to be willing to sacrifice all of the things I'd said that I thought now were mistaken, but also to give up, or to be willing to give up everything that we had been trying to do at the Mikra Institute in terms of working for ecumenical unity. I was going to jump, so to speak, and try to come to a place where I was united. And the word I want to use is sacramentally, not just ideologically, having the right ideas or ideas that were compatible, but also sacramentally, being one in the sacraments, in recognizing the authority of those who are authorized by those who are authorized by Jesus, and submitting to that authority in a real bodily way, and receiving the same body and blood that they confessed was the actual body and blood of Christ in a way I had never received it before. I needed to do that. I needed to do all those things. I needed to be confirmed in that communion if I was truly going to be one with the church that Jesus established. Now, let's get back to heart and mind, okay? There's a lot of mind going on here. But As an academic, I really needed to work out some of those things intellectually in my mind to get to a place where I was willing to give my heart to the church. You see? But I hadn't got it all worked out intellectually just yet. This is what's so interesting about this interplay of heart and mind in my mind. I got only so far intellectually. I got just to the place where I was willing to give my heart. But only after I gave my heart to the church did the rest of what needed to be worked out intellectually come into place. So one makes way for the other, right? And it doesn't really matter what comes first, I don't think. But it's very important in my mind that both are clicking and together, working together. Because if we only make decisions on the basis of our hearts or our emotions, a leap of faith, we say, that's what's called fideism. The idea that every conviction must begin with a leap of faith, or every case of knowledge, every time we say, well, I know that, that must begin with a leap of faith. If that's the case, then we have no reasonable basis to help others who disagree with us to understand why one leap is a good one and another leap is a bad one, right? Why the leap to Islam is not a good one. Why the leap to Christianity is a good one. We have no basis if we haven't begun with reason, right? Our minds, to tell someone those things. But if we only make decisions with our minds, then we're not participating in the church in the way that Christ wants us to until we give our hearts to it. Right? Because there's something that's fundamentally experiential that needs to take place when we receive the Eucharist. There's something fundamentally experiential that needs to take place, and not just mental, but that takes place in the heart when we go to confession. And when we hear the priest say, "I absolve you," and the voice that we're actually hearing is Christ's own voice to us through his own minister, that Christ is absolving us through his minister, the priest, of our sins. There's something that has to happen in here that should happen. If it doesn't happen, it's not the end of the world, but that's what we should be going for, right? Heart change. But that won't happen fully, at least it didn't for me, until I had answered a few of the more difficult questions. So there was at every point, this constant interplay between heart and mind, and the two helping each other hand in hand to come to a place where I was finally ready to say with my wife that I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. And we did that in 2011, April 23, with Father Christensen and Father Miller at St. Peter's here in Lincoln. And my good friend Jim Bertrand, who's back there, was my sponsor. His wife, Christy, was my wife's sponsor. I've purposefully left out a major sector of this story that involves my place of employment, my family. And I wonder if this is a good place for me to turn it over to chapter two.
Speaking of our family, we're all seated up here at this table. My wife, Carol, Wave, daughter, Carrie, and her husband, Jason, and Chad's wife, Casey. And we are all united in the church. That was all without notes. I've had too many senior moments to do that. In illustration of which, this little story from September of 2014, when Carol and I began RCIA, and for those unfamiliar, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, it's the pathway into the Catholic Church. It's a class that runs, at least in our parish, about 7 months or so, beginning in September into February. At the very first class session in 2014, Chad came with us in support, and Father Snitley at St. Peter's asked that we go around the room and introduce ourselves. And the direction of flow was counterclockwise. Chad was sitting to my left. He introduced himself as Chad Steiner, and I had a senior moment when my time came. I said, "My name is Vern Steiner, and I'm Chad's son." And the place erupted in laughter, and Chad turned to me and wondered if I had spoken prophetically somehow, that maybe he would end up being my father into the faith, which would make Jim Bertrand my grandfather. In his foreword to G.K. Chesterton's The Catholic Church and Conversion, Hilaire Belloc notes that men and women enter the church by every conceivable gate, after every conceivable process of slow intellectual examination, of shock, of vision, of moral trial, and even of merely intellectual process. They enter through the action of expanded experience. Some obtain this through travel, some through a reading of history beyond their fellows, some through personal accidents of life. And not only are the avenues of approach to the faith infinite in number, though all converging, as must be so, since truth is one and error infinitely divided, but the individual types in whom the process of conversion may be observed differ in every conceivable fashion. When you have predicated of one what emotion or what reasoning process brought him into the fold, and you attempt to apply your predicate exactly to another, you will find a misfit. End quote. In other words, there is not just one itinerary by which people come into the church. For both of us, as you've already heard, and to some extent for our entire family, it was inevitable, I suppose, that our journey into the church would involve both heart and mind in a very long and difficult quest for truth, with an underlying conviction that truth is never something to be feared. On our journey, among many, many, many other names, Blessed John Henry Newman became important. Newman's dates are 1801 to 1890, first an evangelical, then an Anglican, then in 1845, he too converted to the Catholic Church. He was an Oxford scholar of all stripes, a philosopher, a theologian, a historian, a linguist, and a poet, and who knows whatever else. According to many, one of the brightest minds England has ever produced. In his own story about his conversion, he says, "But let it be observed that I am stating a matter of fact, not defending it. And if any Catholic says in consequence that I have been converted in a wrong way, I cannot help that now." And I would say the same. If anyone thinks, hey, we've been converted in the wrong way, coming through such emphasis on mind and heart and whatever, it's too late, folks. We can't help that now. This is how we came. Similarly, if any non-Catholic here this evening should find the story of our conversion unconvincing, be assured that we are merely, in Newman's words, stating a matter of fact, not defending it. There are times and places for defending something. This is the time simply to tell our story. And so here's mine, in brief. In seven parts. First of all, prior to 2000, all my students, a few of them sitting here, will know that I love the number seven. So it was inevitable. It had to be in seven parts. Prior to 2000, prior to the year 2000, Providence had set me down in the evangelical Protestant world, and from there I had no intentions of ever departing. That's where I was born. That's where I grew up. That's where I married. That's where I was educated. That's where I pastored a church, and that's where we raised our family. Back to pastoring a church. I was in a happy situation. Of course, I was much younger then, and I could work easily 65, 70-hour weeks, about half of which I spent studying. And as I studied, I observed one of the points Chad has already made this evening. People who are equally competent in all the important components of biblical study, exegesis, we often call it, the deep technical study of Scripture based on the original languages. People of apparently equal competence arrived at such different interpretations and theological conclusions. And I found that troubling enough that I determined I must pursue further studies. So having a bachelor's in Bible history and philosophy from an evangelical school, a master of divinity in pastoral ministry, and a master of theology in biblical literature and biblical theology, all from evangelical schools, I chose another evangelical school, the very best one I could find in Chicago, where it was my privilege to study under some of the finest evangelical scholars in the world. And the list is very long indeed, of people who under whose tutelage I came, earning a PhD in exegetical theology. It's a great big term, meaning that study, as I mentioned, of biblical texts at a very deep technical level, sorting through. My dissertation was a letter-for-letter analysis of a great big chunk of the Book of Chronicles compared to the corresponding passages in Samuel and Kings. So that's the kind of work I was engaged in. Earned the degree, moved off to Canada, and taught seminary, again in an evangelical setting. It happened here that the setting was warmly ecumenical. We had probably 20, 25 different traditions, mostly evangelical, represented in our seminary. And I taught there and had a wonderful, wonderful experience. But eventually, and it's a long story, moved to Lincoln to found the Mikra Institute in 1995. Mikra is the Hebrew word for scripture, or the reading of scripture. It's spelled M-I-Q-R-A in English letters. It was an institute designed to offer about seminary-level classes for anybody who wanted that kind of education without uprooting and moving off to an expensive school. We weren't accredited per se, but many of our courses were credited by various colleges and universities and seminaries around the country, including UNL, credited a number of our classes. We were offering courses, seminars, written materials for pastors, for continuing education, for campus workers, for missionaries, and about anybody who just wanted an opportunity to study scripture at a serious level. Well, up to this point, up to 2000, the word Catholic rarely entered my vocabulary, other than the fact that I had fallen in love with one Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. While he was teaching in Germany, I began to read his stuff. And if you looked at some of my handouts when I was teaching in British Columbia, you would see Ratzinger cited in the footnotes. Later, of course, he became Pope Benedict XVI. More quickly, 2001 through 2010. In 2001, Mikra reorganized and expanded, and that's when Chad came on staff. And he's told you the story then of how he and Casey moved to England, where he pursued further studies. During that time, of course, we corresponded by email and many phone calls over the ocean, and he was stretching some of my thinking and putting pressure on some of my conclusions and presuppositions in various ways. I've told some people those were some of the best arguments I ever lost. They were wonderful discussions, sometimes uncomfortable for me, but wonderful discussions. And then he's told you about what happened about 2010, and I'm just going to fast forward to that. It was July 20, 2010, when Chad and I met late one night over at Breda, I think it's this direction, about 33rd and Pioneers. And that's when he told me, he said, "Dad, I don't think I will be a Protestant much longer." And at this point, I wasn't exactly sure where the path was going, because we had not discussed explicitly Catholic matters. We discussed ecclesiology, the church and such, but it was that night he told me, when I asked, "So where are you headed?" He said, "Catholic." Now, you have to understand, my position toward the Catholic Church was never one of repudiation, but I did have strenuous objections to an evangelical converting. And so many of our discussions, beginning at that point and carrying on then for the next year, were intense. I brought every biblical, theological, and historical argument I could muster to challenge the direction he was going. Again, not because I was repudiating the church, but I did not see the need for an evangelical to convert. And if we were to have tallied the hours spent, I would imagine it was in the hundreds. We spent so much time working through a lot of difficult issues. During those years or leading up to that year, probably put in writing some of my very sternest warnings toward people who are considering either Orthodoxy or Catholicism. I'm not particularly proud of that. I'm just offering it out here on record, and there's a reason for it. Because there are some people in Lincoln who have felt that for many years I had this pro-Catholic agenda. And I'm standing here to say this evening that that was absolutely not the case. I was opposing this move. And our discussions, our conversations carried on. And that brings me to 2011. I decided, you know, most of what I understand about Catholicism comes from the neighbor down the street, and sometimes they don't know much, you know, or comes from what I have been taught or something I've heard. But I had to admit, I had never myself really studied primary materials that allow the Catholic Church to say what it wants to say about what it is, what it believes, what it does, and so on. So in 2011, I determined I am going to study the Catechism from one cover to the other, supported by a volume that is equally large, larger actually, a companion to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 980 pages or something. I didn't read all of it, but I read good chunks of it. After all, if I'm going to carry on a conversation with my son and with others who are considering, I'd better at least know what the Catholic Church believes. And that seemed like a good place to begin. I added to that various theologies and church histories, both Protestant and Catholic. I entered into that world at a level I'd never done before. And I learned that probably 95% of what I had ever thought or been taught about Catholicism was in desperate need of revision. It simply was not accurate. So I was being corrected all over the place. But I had to do it in the interest of intellectual honesty. It was that year, as Chad mentioned, that he and Casey were received into the church. In September, or rather August of that year, Carol and I went to Europe to celebrate our 40th anniversary. That trip stands out as a very key moment in my life, in part because on the flight to Switzerland, I read John Henry Newman's essay on the development of Christian doctrine. Now, this is not an essay the likes of which you submit for a high school composition class. This is 445 pages of pretty deep reading. The reason I took it with me on this trip was because I had a question. The question perhaps started, I'm not sure, but I believe it started when a pastor friend of mine from a high-profile, well-known, large evangelical church here in our city came into my office unannounced. He walked into my office, closed the door behind him, sat down, and the first words out of his mouth were these: "Vern, I've been in pastoral ministry," and he gave me the number of years, decades. "During these years, I have often been asked questions about the Catholic Church. All of those questions have sent me back to the scriptures to study. And I have yet to find anything the Catholic Church teaches that is not rooted in the scriptures." Now, all the Catholics here this evening are saying, well, duh, like, you know. But that was a discovery of his, and he was sharing it with me, and I really couldn't believe my ears. But I still had this question. I could agree with him in part, but an oak tree looks very different from the acorn from which it comes. The grown adult looks quite different from the infant. And so my thinking was, yes, I think it can be argued that every teaching in the Catholic faith is anchored somewhere in Scripture. But it seemed to me that between Scripture and where the church now is, there was quite a large development, or was it a departure, a deviation? And I had to have an answer to that question. And every direction I turned said, you need to read John Henry Newman's essay on the development of Christian doctrine. How does doctrine develop without deviating? And is the Catholic Church a good example of how that happens? The rest of the trip, so I read the book, very, very helpful. The rest of the trip was equally wonderful. I remember standing in the plaza in downtown Zurich, Switzerland, where we based our trip. My sister lives there. In the rain, outside the Grossmünster, where Zwingli preached. My ancestors were from Switzerland. My background was heavily influenced by Zwingli. And if you ask any proud Swiss person, and it just strikes me that many of them are quite proud. But anyway, that's an unfair judgment. But if you ask any Swiss person, you know, where did the Reformation really get going? You will hear the answer, not up there in Germany, but right here in Switzerland. Zwingli is the real reformer. I had this little debate with a person in one of the museums there over that very issue when I was there. But in any case, here I stand in the rain in downtown Zurich on the very location where Zwingli preached. And I'm asking myself the question, where am I? And I don't mean where am I presently standing, but where am I in the history of the church? Who really am I? And I was weeping. I mean, it was just one of those special moments. And things were at work deeply in my soul. Came back from the trip and was immediately plunged into controversy because news of Chad's conversion, which was in April, and I'm talking about September now, news of that had come around, circulated around the city, and I was immediately brought into heavy, deep, difficult discussions about Mikra's relationship with the evangelical community of Lincoln. And how can we have a Catholic on our teaching staff? Number four, the year 2012, and I have to pick things up here. This was a year of controversy at the church where both Chad and his family and Carol and I were members. A controversy that eventually required Carol and me to resign our various ministries there and to quietly to disappear. It was a year of a great deal of reading and study. I completed my long journey through the Catechism in 2012, read various works. I mean, the list is very, very long. Carol and I, now without a church home, began attending St. Peter's on rotating Sundays, every third or fourth Sunday. The in-between Sundays, we attended two evangelical churches here in town. The reason primarily was twofold, to be with our family, because Chad and Casey were there with their five daughters at the time, and secondly, to observe the Catholic Church from the inside. I wanted to see, what is this really all about? What is this like? And I'm a pretty critical listener, and I will listen to things and analyze, and I listened and analyzed, and struggled with various things and such. But far and away, the most influential part of 2012 was a number of studies I did in connection with my courses and seminars at the Institute. And I have five of them, and I'm not going to go through all five of them, except just to mention, and maybe with a brief comment. I did a seminar in the summer of 2012 on the Book of Chronicles. That's where I'd done my doctoral dissertation. My dissertation was a technical textual piece of work. By now, I wanted to explore the theology What does this book say? What's the message of Chronicles? And it wasn't terribly long into that study, I came across a wonderful Hebrew expression, Kahal Adonai, the assembly of the Lord. And I began to study, what is the assembly of the Lord in Chronicles? It has a location. It has a succession of leadership. It has a prescribed liturgy and a number of other things. What was interesting to me is that when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, the expression Kahal Adonai was translated by the Greek word ekklesia, which is rendered in the New Testament in our English versions as church. So the importance of that study was, when Jesus and the writers of the New Testament chose the word ekklesia, they didn't reach out to a first century Greek dictionary. They reached back into their own heritage, back into their own scriptures. That's where an understanding of the church has to begin. It can't begin in the first century. The Kahal Adonai, the assembly of the Lord in the Old Testament, informs the understanding of church in the New. That was a hugely important point to me, and given time, I would develop that. The second study was a course that was a little out of my field, but it was a fascination of mine and had been for many years. I'm absolutely fascinated by the fourth century. So my area was biblical studies. But in my doctoral program, I was required to study certain segments or certain parts of church history and such. One of the parts I chose to study was the fourth century. And I offered a full semester course looking at the biblical, theological, and historical issues going on in the fourth century that led to the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And that was a life changer, to study deeply into the creed, into what the church confesses, and all sorts of conclusions came from that had effect in my life later. I also studied in the fall of 2012, the little paragraph in 1 Timothy 3:14-16, with special attention on verse 15, with a statement that where the church is called the pillar and foundation of the truth. And one of the things I observed in my study here was how so many of the commentators with whose writings I was interacting struggled to allow the passage to say what it obviously says on the face. And that might be a little difficult for you to grasp, perhaps. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but, and I don't want to be harsh, but the way I've put it is this. It's clear to me that polemics often precede interpretation, by which I mean an interpreter comes to a passage like the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth and thinks this way. Well, we already know that passage can't mean what the Catholic Church says it means, so it must mean this. You see, polemical opposition approach coming before a fair interpretation of the text. I encountered that in that study like maybe I'd never encountered before. And I said, mercy, if you have to do such gymnastics to get around the plain meaning of the text just because you're dismissive of what the Catholic Church has always taught about this passage, what's going on here? 2013. Some more studies. I studied deeply into the Passover and its background to the Eucharist. And I was surprised by all sorts of discoveries here and led a seminar on that. And then in the fall of 2013, another seminar, and you'll love this, on good works in the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where St. Paul holds up good works in a very high position. And so I studied that. What is the role of good works? How do good works relate to salvation and so on? And came to some compelling conclusions that weren't quite in sync with some things that I had held earlier. Through these and other studies, it became ever clearer that the scriptures themselves pointed in directions I had not anticipated. Still, I remained unconvinced that any of this, that obedience for that matter, required an ecclesial conversion, or that I had completed my work in the world where Providence had set me down. I wasn't convinced of that yet. In fact, I was not certain of that until February of this year. So all those years, I was wrestling with the fact that God's providence had set me down in this world. I am working and struggling to understand the issues here, but so far I'm not convinced that it requires a move on my part. Like Chesterton, I had no more idea of becoming a Catholic than of becoming a cannibal. That's a quote from G.K. Chesterton. Certainly I had no thought of ever taking anybody with me if I ever did convert. So once again, all those who feared that I had a kind of pro-Catholic agenda, nothing could have been further from the truth. My hope was for a via media, to use Newman's expression, a middle way. For him, he wanted a middle way between Catholicism and Protestantism, which he hoped to find in Anglicanism. For me, I hoped for a middle road between Catholicism and sort of anti-Catholic Protestantism, which I hope to find in a warm-hearted evangelicalism. As for Catholicism, I still had many reservations and what I called intellectual impediments. I could list them, but I'll not. Meanwhile, MICRA closed at the end of 2013. We ran out of funds. It had been a wonderful 18 years, and the funds went dry. That brings me to part six, and I'll be very brief here. 2014. This was a year I call a providential gift. It was the quietest year of my life by far. MICRA had closed. I'm 63. What do I do? People wondered, what are you going to do? Well, I didn't like the R word. I didn't like to tell them retire. I couldn't see myself retiring. So I used the expression, an indefinite sabbatical. And what I did is read. I read and studied full time. Did a little bit of woodwork on the side just to keep some balance, you know. But I read. And during this year, I developed a problem of double vision. Came out of nowhere and presented a huge trial to me. Or was it a blessing? Because with double vision, you read everything twice, right? But it slowed me down and taxed me physically, but I pressed on. I was pressing on for answers to three questions. The biblical and theological question was this: what is the church Jesus established, and how many of these are there? The historical question was this: where can that church be found intact throughout its existence, from the first century to the present? And the third question was experiential. What does it mean to be woven fully, not imperfectly, into the life and fabric of that church? And I was pressing hard for answers to those questions. In that time, we enrolled in the RCIA class at St. Peter's. Father Snitley was a wonderful servant in our lives. He taught wonderfully. We enrolled mainly to explore, to continue the exploration, and to give Carol and me at least a once a week, same exposure, same content, so we could discuss, and discuss we did. Still with many, many questions and reservations. Then came part seven, 2015. 2015 continued much the same. We completed RCIA. By now I could see where all the study was leading, but this is just part of my background, part of my makeup. I have sometimes in life been plagued with paralyzing periods of doubt. When I proposed to Carol for marriage, I was hit with a paralyzing moment of doubt. And her parents, godly people, prayed for us, and the doubts disappeared. I went through night after night, day after day, many, many sleepless nights. And at some point, and I have this in a journal, I can't date it this evening, at some point, the thought finally occurred to me, the Lord was calling us to take that step of faith with the assurance that clarity and confirmation would come later. And so we did. It was February 12th, to be exact. We were at RCIA class. Father Snitley announced at the beginning of class that at break time, he would like to hear from all the people in class who are planning to enter the church at the Easter Vigil in April. Carol nudged me under the table, you know, the leg nudge, three or four times, like, because she was ahead of me on this journey. Ahead of me in the sense that it was clear to her long before it was clear to me that this is where the Lord was leading. So she bumped my leg a few times, and sure enough, came break time, Father Snitley came back to our table with his writing pad and pen, and he wanted an answer. And I stalled. I said, "May we speak with you after class?" And he said, "Certainly." And he went on his way and spoke with others. End of class, I turned to Carol and I asked her, "Are you sure?" And she said, "Without a doubt." So we went up and spoke with Father Snitley and said, "The answer is yes." And as they say, the rest of the story is history. In sum, like Chad, I studied my way to the Catholic Church over a very long and difficult path, fueled by a passion for truth and the grace of change. Ultimately, it became a matter of surrender and of obedience to the Lordship of Christ. I had always taught my students that biblical exegesis, to be faithful to its task, moves beyond defending its own rightness. It always welcomes the living and untamed voice of Scripture, and it regards it as a moral responsibility to follow the truth wherever it might lead, even if into unexpected places, even if it requires reforming one's long-held views and cherished positions. It was now my turn to practice what I preached. And so I did. And Carol and I were received at the Easter Vigil on April 4 of this year, 7 months ago, with peace and great joy in the Holy Spirit. Our daughter Carrie and her husband Jason, on their own journey, were received at the same time at 12 Apostles Parish in Platte City, Missouri. I've given you a sketch this evening. Lord willing, and through your prayers, the full version will show up in published form. I have completed about a 300-page manuscript, and we're just working through some final editorial details and then plan to submit it for publication. The tentative title is this: A Passion for Truth and the Grace of Change, A Family's Journey to the Catholic Church. We'll see if that ends up being its published title. Chesterton once said of the Catholic faith, and I quote, "The moment men cease to pull against it, they feel a tug towards it. The moment they cease to shout it down, they begin to listen to it with pleasure. The moment they try to be fair to it, they begin to be fond of it. But when that affection has passed a certain point, it begins to take on the tragic and menacing grandeur of a great love affair," unquote. That would be true of me. But it was a long, long time in coming, by way of a difficult journey and a passionate search for truth. And on that journey, I discovered that becoming Catholic did not signal a deviation or a departure from all those years of study and teaching. It just signaled the outcome to which all of those years were pointing, when once I saw it. Nor did it require abandoning my appreciation for my evangelical background. I stand here as one indebted to parents, professors, pastors, and many, many friends. And I am grateful that God used all of those folks to point me to Jesus, to nourish me in the faith, to get me established in the study of Scripture. And I don't feel I've forsaken at all. I just feel I've taken another step into more fullness. Thank you.
Father Heaslip, do we have time for questions?
Okay. So please just stand up and shout them out. Yeah, go ahead in the back. Sure. So his question is about the first Mass that we attended and what that was like for each of us. Are you switched on?
I think so. Am I on? Can you hear me? The first Mass, I was lost. There are so many motions, standing and sitting and kneeling, and so many parts that all the people around us knew by memory and we didn't know. And Carol has said over and over, there's so much to learn. And so I felt lost. But there was an undeniable presence of the Lord there. Many of my evangelical friends have said, and I've probably made similar statements in the past, that the gospel is lacking in the Catholic service, in the Catholic Church, or in the Catholic Mass. And I cannot, now from where I stand, I cannot see how anyone can possibly think that. I mean, it's just gospel from front to back, top to bottom, start to finish. But I'd have to say at my first Mass that that wasn't as evident as it is now. And so, I don't know, that's my, yeah, those are my initial impressions.
The first Mass we ever attended, we walked in early with our children, and they were praying the rosary. And that's a little dissonant to a Protestant, to hear people saying over and over, Hail Mary, full of grace, and directing one's prayers to, not to Christ, but to Christ's mother. I had already done the study work of realizing that the great debates in the fourth century about the natures of Christ really required Mary in a very important way. That if you couldn't bank on Mary, then you couldn't bank on Jesus' humanity. And if you didn't have Jesus' humanity, you didn't have a salvation that was worth having as a human. Sorry if that was a little fast, but it wasn't a salvation that was worked that made any difference for humanity. So Mary was hugely important. And so I understood the elevation of the Marian doctrines in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church as well. But it was still weird to hear a rosary, you know? But for me, it was like walking into the saints in heaven, praying and chanting together. And I felt very much at home. I think for my wife, it was a little bit more dissonant, right? And it took you a while to get sort of comfortable with that, but... and then, of course, we were lost too. We didn't know. I think we'd memorized the creed, but we hadn't any idea what to do otherwise. So very humbling. But I started telling my children pretty shortly after that. You know, what's happening here in this Mass is that God's space, which is heaven, is reaching down into man's space, which is earth. And these two spaces, these two different spaces, are becoming one space. And there's this interfacing that's happening right here. And that there are many more people in this sanctuary than just the humans who are sitting here. But there are angels and saints here too. And they're all participating in this heavenly activity of celebrating Christ's sacrifice once that he performed. Not another sacrifice, as Hebrews says we shouldn't have, right? But the one sacrifice that he performed on Calvary that day being made now present in this moment. And we were becoming a part of it, not just with these people, but with all these saints. And not only the saints that we knew about, but saints in times past, the Old Testament saints and everybody. So I began to ask my children, whom I think sometimes see things better than we adults do, you should look around and see if you ever see a saint or an angel. And if you ever see one, make sure you tug at my sleeve and tell me that you saw it, him or her, or, you know. And so my kids, you know, the eyes are wide, and I don't know if the older ones thought I was joking, and I wasn't joking. And I would routinely ask my children, did you see anybody? You know? And so that became a kind of a weekly conversation. We were only able to go to weekly mass, but it became a weekly conversation in our family. And I think that was something that really helped our family kind of gel into the church as we got used to it.
Yeah.
Mr. Huebner. That was a really problematic. So the question is, how did we reconcile the exclusivity of the Eucharist and the exclusion of Protestants? And that was something that really troubled me too. And that really grated against my ecumenical spirit as a Protestant. So I struggled over that for a long time until I realized that, that the Catholic Church's arms are open wide and maybe I was seeing it, on my side as a Protestant in an offensive way, when in fact the Catholic Church was all too eager to welcome me if only I submitted to, and this is really gets back to a question of authority. So who has the authority to say what the Eucharist even is? And then who has the authority to consecrate it into what it is, that is to celebrate it? And if I... if I but submit myself to that authority, which I was coming to understand was an authority that Jesus had himself given to the apostles and their successors, then I would be welcomed. I wasn't being excluded from the Eucharist on the basis of the Catholic Church's position. I was being excluded on the basis of my own resistance to submit myself to the authority that Christ had given his successors. I was excluding myself. And it was hard for me to admit that, of course. But so I no longer see it as in terms of exclusion, but in terms of a conditional invitation. And the reason that it's important that those who have not submitted to that authority not be participating in the Eucharist is because the Eucharist is not merely a means of unity, but a sign of unity, a sign of a unity that already exists on the basis of all of those who have submitted themselves to this authority that Jesus has handed down. And if you haven't submitted to that authority, then one, why are you offended at not being able to receive it? Why do you want to receive it? You know, that was a question I asked myself. If I don't agree with their authority in the first place, why am I offended at being barred from receiving it, right? Why should I want to receive it? I don't even agree with them anyway. I have everything I need at my communion in my Protestant church. But if I agreed with the authority, or let's go this way, if I really believed that it was the body and blood of Christ and that I should have it, well, then I was already in agreement with the Catholic Church's position about the whole matter, and I should just confess and be confirmed and be able to receive it. So that's what I did.
Chad won't like my saying this, but when I first asked him about that very issue, he said, well, Dad, it's not for the rebellious son who leaves home to set the conditions by which he comes back to the Father's table. Boy, did that ever sting. And I don't think that's quite the best way to put it, but there's an element of truth there for which I think it's consistent with what he's explained here.
So the question is, what did we do with the bread of life discourse? You're talking about John 6, as a Protestant, how did we interpret those texts?
we didn't see it as a direct reference to the Eucharist. We saw it as metaphorical. We saw the bread as, metaphorical and symbolic. And we did not see it, though, as a direct reference to the Eucharist. And that position is still held among many Protestant commentators. It's a long discussion. There are some exegetical issues to be worked through there on that passage. You don't have an explicit mention there of, you know, this is my body and so on, as you do in the explicit Eucharistic passages. And so arguments were moved along those lines.
Did everyone hear that question? So the belief held by most Reformed folk and certainly Mormons that very soon after the last apostle, who was John, died in around 90 AD, very soon or sometime shortly after, the church fell into an apostasy and disappeared or was so broken it couldn't be found until it was rediscovered either by the Reformers or by Joseph Smith. Later. And you and I had chatted about the word deism. So this is a neat place where I think, and I really wanted to emphasize this, and I failed to do it in my talk, but there are so many places where Catholics and non-Catholic Christians, though Catholic Christians and non-Catholic Christians are very actually totally united. And here's one. We both together renounce deism. Deism is the belief that God made the world and then stepped back and let it run of its own accord, on its own course, not necessarily to involve himself with it until the time of Christ, right? So like a watchmaker makes a watch, sets it ticking, and then puts it on the and that's it. That's all the watchmaker does. That's deism, the stepping back of God and the non-involvement of God in the world. Ecclesial deism transposes that to the church, that Christ established the church in the early days of Christianity and then left it to run its own course, whether to holiness or to unholiness, and didn't involve himself any longer with it until it was rediscovered or until something, truth, doctrine, orthodoxy was rediscovered later, after it had fallen away. We renounced together deism, God's non-involvement, non-protective involvement with the world, that it's not on a road until Christ comes. Then it, you know, so we deny that in the Old Testament years, God was moving things forward in a way that served him. We deny that, right? We believe that God was involved with the world in a protective way, bringing it on toward salvation until the time of Christ when he brings it on even further. Together, we should deny that Christ did anything different with the church, that Christ established it, but then forsook it. And I think that the notion that the church apostatized and was only later rediscovered is implicitly an admission or a concession to ecclesial deism, which we should together renounce. No, Christ has protected the church all this time as his own body and blood, would never forsake it, promised not to do that. And has not, so that that whatever church it was that he established is the same church that is today. Different people, but same church. And where is it? This was your troubling question, I think, right?
And just a couple of additional specifics. When did the church fall? You know, when are we going to date that? Are we going to date that after the church decided on the canon of Scripture or before? After the church had defined, say, the two natures of Christ, after the church had worked through the issues of Trinity, or before? And one of the, I think, really challenging and important points on that thesis is that we don't have protesting voices right then. So to be very clear on this, if the church fell into horrible apostasy in the 4th century or the 3rd century, where are the dissenting voices of those who are truly God's people rising up and calling the church out? Those voices don't seem to be anywhere around. And I think that could be viewed just as an argument from silence, but it's a fairly significant silence, I think. And just one final comment. That whole thesis is now being ground up and pretty well shredded and spit out by historian after historian. And if you want the bibliography on it, I can provide it. Yes. Monsignor, was the question, what did we find that we had in common theologically? Oh, yes, wonderful. So much, so very, very much. We have in common how we understand the Trinity. We have in common the importance of the Word of God. We have in common the gospel of salvation. If we articulate it a little bit differently, one from another, we get around to, if we sit down and talk out what we mean by certain terms, we get around to some pretty common ground. We have in common the centrality of worship in the people of God. We have in common a whole bunch of virtues and moral living. What am I forgetting? Many, many, many things. Commitment to life. So much. Some family. I do believe, and this would take quite a while to unpack, and I'd be happy to do that in private conversation, but I do believe that in the 16th century, we do have some theological innovations. How the church ended up being defined in the 16th century is quite different from how the church was defined and understood prior to that. How the doctrine of justification was defined and articulated post or in the 16th and following centuries is somewhat different, not entirely, but somewhat different from how justification was articulated up to that point. And the list could continue. But I think the common views we hold on major tenets of the faith must be things that ground our conversations, and we need to work charitably and humbly on doing that. Yes. Yes, I believe the question is alluding to Jesus' prayer in John 17 and the four, I believe, mentions of that we may be one. What's interesting about that prayer is the reason, among other things, the reason Jesus gives for it. I pray that they might be one so that the world may know that you have sent me. If the world's going to know that the Father sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, it's going to require something that's more than just an in our hearts kind of unity, just a spiritual kind of unity. It has to be worked out somehow visibly. And so I think that puts pressure on all of us to work on that somehow. I don't have all the answers to it, the number of scattered thoughts, but I think that prayer is extremely important to all of us. You want to add to that?
I don't know if I have a lot of substance to add. The issue of what sort of thing the church is that is supposed to be one. It was one of those neuralgic, brain firing things that it's kept that nerve that really pangs you, when you have a nerve pain and it won't go away. A migraine headache, I guess. If it's going to be visible, as Vern says, which the Catholic Church says, then it's going to have some kind of a structural unity. Because there are a lot of things on this table, not a lot of things, but I have a coffee cup, there's a microphone cord, another coffee cup, some glasses, and a glasses case and a notebook. And all of these things are in unity in the sense that they are on this table together. But there's no sense in which they are one, right? There's no oneness of purpose or unity. It's just because they all share some property doesn't make them one. What makes them one is if there is a structural hierarchical unity to them with a head and an order, right? So it has to have some kind of an order. And that shift in my thinking, because I, for a long time, I thought that I was one with Catholics and that I sort of signed off mentally on a lot of the interpretations of Scripture that were different from my tradition's interpretations of Scripture. I could go ahead and, that's okay, I suppose. I can see how that makes sense. And I wanted to work for unity in that way. But until I was sacramentally united with them in the confession of one principle of authority, the office of the Vicar of Christ, the office of Peter, and which is absolutely crucial, I think, to making sure that the unity that we have is not an arbitrary unity. My bishop or your bishop, or my pastor or your pastor, or my interpretation or your interpretation, but one. It has to stop with one. It has to be a single head, and it has to be a visible head. And there has to be a unity underneath it that's organized and hierarchical, or else it's just all the stuff on the table looking for something that's common among it all. So I think that we start with Monsignor Thorburn is saying, we start with our commonalities and work, use those as talking points, and then we work toward, and we establish trust, I think, that we're not going to jump at each other as soon as there's a disagreement, right? We have to be willing to be friends in the midst of our disagreements with one another and be civil and gentle and kind in the way that we disagree with each other. And be frank, too. I've talked with Paul Huebner in the past, and I really appreciate his frankness, and others are here, too. Tom Pizzo, are you in the back still? Yeah. Tom actually was one of the guys that really started pecking away at my presuppositions, and he's Orthodox. He's not Roman Catholic. And so we have some disagreements between the two of us, but we can talk about that stuff. And I think those kinds of friendships where there's so much in common, and then we develop trust, we realize we're not going to jump at each other, and we can be frank with each other and just keep moving forward. But I do think it has to culminate in some kind of an institutional unity if it's not going to be arbitrary, right? My favorite this or that.
And that's part of the background from Chronicles to which I was alluding earlier. You remember, if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, how 10 tribes divided off, and we call them the northern, and 2 tribes in the south. So we have the northern and the southern, Israel, Judah. But the Kahal Adonai, the Assembly of the Lord in Chronicles, doesn't apply to the north. God has a specific location, a specific structure, a specific kind of leadership, a specific kind of liturgy. Kahal Adonai doesn't apply to those who split off and decide our center is going to be Samaria. No, the proper way for the northern tribes is to see that God's covenant program is centered in Jerusalem. On that point, just one other kind of related comment. This was absolutely huge in my journey, and I failed to mention it earlier, so I'll take this opportunity just to mention it briefly. Israel, speaking broadly now, the covenant people in the Old Testament, lost their way many times. And we read passages about their whoring after other gods and horrible rebellion and so on. But we have to ask this question. Do we ever have God calling on a godly Jeremiah, let's say, to split off from the nation and let's restart this thing the way it should be? Do we ever have God authorizing any faithful remnant in all of the history of the Old Testament, authorizing them to split off from the existing covenant people because of how bad they had gotten? In the New Testament, pick the worst church you can possibly imagine, Corinth. Divisions, immorality, all sorts of things. Do you ever have God speaking to, say, the Apostle Paul, saying, Paul, take the 10 faithful families in Corinth and split off and restart the church? You don't have biblical authorization for doing that sort of thing. Back to Chronicles. There were times when the northern tribes outshone the southern tribes in terms of righteousness. There were times when God's blessing on the north was greater than his blessing on the south. But there is never an indication that God's program changed. He's still hanging in there with his covenant program centered in Jerusalem. That has enormous implications for what happened in the 16th century. For now, we've found a way, because of what we perceive to be the shortcomings of the Catholic Church through those years, Middle Ages, we have found a way to justify splitting off. As a biblical, whatever I am, interpreter, student, scholar, whatever, I find no biblical grounds for splitting off, no matter how bad God's covenant people got, no matter how bad the church at Corinth got, no matter how bad the Catholic Church, through some of its not-so-good centuries, got, there is no biblical authorization for restarting the church.
According to your interpretation.
According to my interpretation, yeah.
So you see where that goes.
Yeah.
I mean, so, like, what if I thought differently, right? What if you thought differently? What if you thought there was a biblical basis for splitting off, as many people do? How do we iron that out? And you see that the limitations of the individual interpreter of Scripture approach, right? Like, it just can't get us there. And we're not going to be able to achieve oneness that you were talking about so long as we retain the right to be the final adjudicators, the final judge about what is orthodox when it comes to biblical interpretations. We'll never get there. We'll never get there.